Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That last verse of our sermon text today that we just heard may be a rather jarring or startling verse for us to hear and to think about. I'm guessing that perhaps there are some vegetarians among us here today, but I'm also guessing that many of you are like me, and that if you think about never eating meat again for the rest of your life, there's probably a voice inside your head that starts screaming, "No!" Meat is such a common part of many people's daily diets that it's really hard for us to think about just going cold turkey and never eating meat again for our whole lives. And of course, there are a number of passages in the Bible that make it very clear that there is absolutely nothing wrong with eating meat. God said to Noah and to his family after the flood, "All the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, every creature that moves along the ground, all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I give you the green plants, I now give you everything." And although God did restrict the diet of his Old Testament people Israel so that they could only eat meat from certain ceremonially clean animals and not from unclean animals, however, in the New Testament, God makes clear that all of those dietary restrictions are lifted because they are part of the old covenant that was established in order to point people ahead, to get them to focus and look forward to the Savior who would come to take away all of their sins. But now that Jesus has come, that old covenant has been fulfilled by Jesus, and it's no longer binding upon us, God's people. And Jesus is very clear. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, we hear Jesus teaching, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And then Mark explains to us the implication of this teaching of Jesus when he says, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." The situation that the Apostle Paul describes for us in our sermon text, which he says would lead him to consider never eating meat again in his life, that particular situation that we read about is so far removed from our personal experience today that we might have a difficult time envisioning exactly what Paul is talking about and why the scenario that he mentions is so important and significant. So let's spend some time now to go back a couple of thousand years to understand the situation that the Christians in Corinth were facing, which was raising so many moral and ethical questions for them. In Corinth, just as in many other places throughout the ancient world where sacrifice was part of the people's worship of false gods, the animal that was sacrificed was not always totally burnt up on the altar. Sometimes some of the meat was placed on a part of the altar where it wasn't burned up, but it ended up being cooked. And that also is what sometimes happened in the temple at Jerusalem in worship of the true God. In the book of Leviticus, where God gives instructions to his people to govern their worship life, God told the Israelites about how for some sacrifices, they were to cook some of the meat and take it home and eat it. And at other times, for other sacrifices, some of the meat would be taken by the priests and the Levites who served God on behalf of the people in the temple. And there were other sacrifices where all the meat and the whole animal was to be totally burned up on the altar. But in the city of Corinth in Greece, there were no such sacrifices to the true God, because the only temple where God commanded sacrifices to be made to him was in Jerusalem in Judea. In Corinth, there were only temples to false gods the gods of the Greeks and Romans, and sometimes even gods of the Egyptians. So the problem that arose for the Christians in Corinth was the question of whether a Christian should eat meat or not. Because the meat that was sold in the marketplace could very well have come from a sacrifice to a false god in one of the temples in the city. Now, some of the Christians in Corinth had been buying and eating that meat, convinced that because they themselves did not believe in those false gods, and that they knew that there was only one God who really existed, the true God, that therefore they would not be sinning no matter what they ate. But other Christians were taking offense at this practice. They felt that by eating that meat that had been sacrificed to those false gods, their fellow Christians who were doing that were denying the sole lordship of Jesus, and that they were still somehow giving allegiance to those false gods. And the argument grew so heated in the church at Corinth that the church began to divide because of that issue. Brothers and sisters in Christ in that church were accusing each other. They were condemning and making judgments of one another, turning their backs on each other, and offending one another by their actions or their words. Now, that whole situation may sound relatively simple and obvious to us today, but for them, it was a very serious problem. One side was saying, "You are denying Christ by giving credence to the worship of false gods." And the other side was replying, "You are denying Christ by trying to turn the gospel of Jesus into a set of rules to be followed." So people were taking and giving offense, and in the process, some were falling away from the truth and falling away from faith in Jesus. So it was this very real situation that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he laid down some Christian principles about giving offense, principles which we are still able to apply to various situations in our lives today. The first principle is what the Apostle Paul calls knowledge, that we are to have a proper understanding of the gospel of Christ and of what God's will is. As Paul writes in verse 6 of our text, "We know that there is one God, the Father, through whom all things exist, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist, and we exist through him." In other words, Paul is saying, we know that there is a relationship between us and God. The God who made us is also the God who saved us. That relationship is in no way dependent on us. Paul is very careful in his wording. He says, "If anyone loves God, this person has been known by him." God takes the action. He comes into our lives and saves us. Something like food, therefore, doesn't change that relationship between us and God. What we eat or don't eat doesn't make us any holier in God's sight. It doesn't make us any more worthy that God should be our loving Father or that Jesus should be our Lord and Savior. In fact, nothing that we do or don't do makes us worthy of God's love. Our relationship with God is always one of grace, of unconditional love from God, love which we do not deserve because of our sins. God loves us and the whole world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In Christ, therefore, we are freed from the law, saved only by God's grace, for Jesus' sake, through faith. For 5 centuries, we Lutheran Christians have been echoing the Apostle Paul in saying this, knowing all the while the same thing that the Apostle Paul himself knew, that there is also some danger in saying this, in offering up this kind of knowledge, Paul says in our reading, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can lead to pride and sinful action. For example, to know that we are saved only by God's grace in Christ and not at all by what we do, that can lead a person to say or to think, well then, I can do whatever I want with my life and I can get away with it. I can live and sin every day and still go to heaven because Jesus forgives me. Well, that is obviously not the attitude of a true Christian who knows God's love and forgiveness and wants to say thank you to God with everything we do in our lives, to live according to his will. The fact of the matter is that we do sin every day, every one of us, and yet we live with the hope that we will go to heaven because of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has won for us. So that's not really the argument that we're talking about. But that does lead us to the second principle that the Apostle Paul talks about in this reading. The principle that the grace of God, which brings us into a relationship with God, also brings us into a relationship with each other. Paul calls this relationship love. He writes, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It is really just the concept of the gospel, only expanded to include our relationship with each other. The God who loved us so much as to forgive our sins by the death of his Son is the God who also loved the whole world. God's will is that all people should be saved, you and the person next to you. Your loving Father in heaven is their loving Father in heaven. Your Lord Jesus is their Lord Jesus. What God wants for you, eternal life and salvation, God wants for your neighbor as well. And God gave his own Son so that your neighbor, just as much as you, will have eternal life. The principle of love is that the grace of God, which brings us into a relationship with God, also brings us into a relationship with each other. We demonstrate that relationship every time we come to the Lord's Supper. It's not an accident that one of the most common names for the Lord's Supper is Holy Communion. Communion, which means fellowship or sharing. And the reason we partake of it together, the reason that our Lord instituted it in the setting of a family meal, is just that. That there would be a communion, sharing among us. As God shares his love in Christ with each of us, he also shares it with all of us. It would be terrible, wouldn't it, if God went to all the trouble of sending his own Son to suffer the agony of bearing our sins to death on the cross, and then one soul for whom Jesus died would be lost forever, because of something that I did or said, that I might even argue that I have every biblical right to do or to say, something that I did but that I could have avoided, which could have kept my brother or sister for whom Christ died from falling away. And so the principle in dealing with giving offense is the gospel of Jesus. The message that God loves us and the whole world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nothing should be done that keeps anyone for whom Christ died from receiving the salvation for which God paid such a dear price. It is this principle of the gospel, God's will that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, which the Apostle Paul here applies to this question that had come up about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. There is nothing inherently wrong with eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. Since God wants us to teach everything that he has told us in his word to other people, we must clearly teach and defend the freedom that we have in the gospel as redeemed children of God. And Paul does that in verse 8 of our reading when he writes, "Food will not bring us closer to God. We do not lack anything if we do not eat, nor are we better off if we do." That is the principle of knowledge, an applied understanding of the meaning of God's grace. But at the same time, the principle of love indicates that God wants all people to be saved, including the people who may not have that knowledge that we have. Eating food that has been sacrificed to a false god is wrong if it becomes a stumbling block then to someone else. The Apostle Paul also wrote about this to the Christians in Rome in Romans chapter 14. He said, "If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died." Martin Luther's summary of all these principles was, "A Christian is a slave to none, yet is bound to all." These principles also guide our actions today. Although we might not ever perhaps be in that situation of having to wonder what to do about eating food or not because it has been associated with worship of a false god, yet we can think of a number of other examples that may come up. One example is the use of alcoholic beverages. Wine and beer were very common beverages in the ancient world and were regularly used among God's people of Israel. In fact, in Psalm 104, verse 15, God himself tells us that one of the blessings that he gives to us from nature is wine that gladdens the heart. And we know that Jesus and his disciples drank wine. And in fact, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for us to eat and drink frequently using bread and wine. But God also tells us in the Bible not to get drunk. And he warns us that drunkenness can very easily lead to a number of other sins. Chances are that you know someone who really struggles with being able to use alcohol in moderation in a responsible way. And so, for that person, it's probably best to abstain from using alcohol altogether.